We've been looking at fruitfulness, and we looked at Isaiah chapter 27, where the prophet gives a three-stage trajectory of fruitfulness. Jacob will take root, blossom, bring forth shoots, and fill the earth with fruit. We've been talking about being rooted. Many people are like seeds just rolling around on the ground. They just abide alone, what Jesus says, and never bear fruit. And what needs to happen first is that the seed needs to be rooted, and then the stalk, the stem, the blade begins to happen. But rooting was very, very important. Many times people are not rooted, and they roll around with, among men and women of God, and they wonder why they can be in the company of so many godly people and still not be transformed themselves. And we talked about being rooted. Then we also talked about being bringing forth blossoms and blossoming. And we spoke about the fact that the blossom, the flower, contains the character and characteristics of the fruit. Yeah, and we spoke about that at length. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. And last week, we actually spoke about the fact that there are ways in which God actually causes the characteristic of Christ, the characteristic of the fruit, the character of it to actually become authentic and be emergent in the flower. And we looked at Isaiah chapter 56. And if you don't mind, Isaiah 56, I mentioned especially three characteristics of the eunuchs and foreigners who would be accepted in the house of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 56 says, "For thus says the Lord, verse 4, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than of sons and daughters." And he was speaking out to those who were not normally not accepted in the house of God in the Old Testament, right? The foreigners, the Gentiles, as well as those who are eunuchs who have been damaged in some ways. And so we spoke about the fact that there is a place that God has created for us through the cross of Christ that causes us, those of us who feel like foreigners, like aliens, like that we can't really fit in, and those of us who feel that we have been being damaged and because of that unfruitful, there's a place and a name better than our sons and daughters for these ones. But we spoke about the fact that there are processes by which God actually calls us in, so much so that it is not just by virtue of the fact that we are damaged that we are accepted. It's not just by virtue of the fact that we have been victimized or that we have been broken or we've been wounded that we become accepted. It is by virtue of the fact that we have made a covenant with God. And so we spoke at the end of the fact that even those who are completely damaged can make a covenant with God and enter into relationship with God, by which all the commonwealth of God's blessings can be ours as well. You remember that? So the prophet Isaiah says, don't let the eunuch say, I'm a dry tree. No, I will give you a place and a name better than of sons and daughters in my house, in my walls, and your sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. And what God says, when he says that your sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, it has to do with the fact that our prayers and our ministry doesn't just become a one-way thing, shot out into the heavens with no reply, with no response, but that God would cause that sacrifice to be met by fire. That's why Elijah, when he challenged the prophets of Baal, he says, let's see whether God answers your prayer. See whether your prayer is authenticated by fire. And of course, the prophets of Baal cut themselves and all that. And they were destroyed by their cutting edges. And Elijah just put that sacrifice there, poured water on it, and then he said, God, answer me, and the fire came. This is what Isaiah is speaking to when he speaks to the eunuchs and he speaks to the foreigners, those who have been not accepted before. He's saying, your prayers will be answered, your sacrifice will be answered by fire, by supernatural means, right? That's what he's saying. So I'd like to talk a little bit about that, and that has to do with holding fast the covenant. Yeah. So we spoke a little bit about it last week, but I'd like to just go in depth about into it more. And so let's go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that all the things that we're talking about are not just words, but they are portals into a real reality, a solid reality that is more real than even we are, and that knocks on our door and calls us out to a world of miracles. We thank you that even as we talk about you, you are real, even more real than what we are talking, what we are saying. And so we ask you for your presence today, that you will validate your own word by miracles that we will experience even today. We ask you for not just comprehension, but we ask you for your presence, far larger than all that we're talking about. So we invite you, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could turn with me to a passage of scripture in Isaiah, it's Isaiah chapter 60. And we'll look at this for a little bit. And looking at it from Isaiah chapter 60, we'll read it from verse 1. Arise, shine. Arise, shine. Kumi ori, arise. Kumi, which means make a stand. Fix yourself. Even if it means you have to suffer for it. Become powerful. These are all cognates. These are all meanings of the word arise, kumi. Ori has to do with shine. Yeah? Have the light in you to shine. So when he says kumi ori, he's saying arise, shine. Attach yourself to the truth. Make a stand for it. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Notice it's in the past tense, in the perfect tense. There's something that has taken place already. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. He's not saying arise, shine, so that by arousing yourself, something will happen. He's saying arise because something has already taken place. Your arising is based upon something that is real, something solid that has taken place. Perfect tense. Yeah. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light. Not just to you, no matter how pretty you are, the nations will come to that light, the ore. Yeah, they'll come to the light. The nations will come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They gather together, they come to you. The whole idea is this. People will come to the rising of God upon you. Yeah, the glory of God, the kavod of God. The kavod, the glory. Best translated as weight, the weight. So something substantial. Isaiah is speaking that there should be a commensurate behavior towards something that is real that has taken place. It is that real thing that will draw kings to itself. Okay? So arise, shine, for your light has come, for the glory of the Lord has come, has risen upon you, because darkness is going to come and it's going to wipe away and show up all the false lights. And they will fail. But your time is coming in which you are to arise, not to try to stir yourself up only. The worship team said it really well. It's not a stirring up of emotions, but it is getting ourselves in line with what's real. But he's saying, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. It is especially at this time that the light of God will be most poignant, where all the things that are relatable but not true will show themselves as a darkness. Because God is going to reveal himself. And so what God is saying to the children of Israel is this, to the people of God, is saying, arise, shine, because something has taken place. It is true not because of the fact that it's a prophetic word, but it's true because it's solidly true. And for those of you who've been VCF, we talked about the word truth, right? We don't mean by truth, true statements. We don't mean facts. Facts are not quite the same as truth. Truth has to do with a reality, right? Truth has to do with the solida, what do you call the solida veritas, the real reality, something that is solid. And what the prophet is basically saying is this, it is that solid reality that you need to be really attached to. You need to arise and stand for it, fix yourself to it. Because arising and passion and all that kind of stuff has a way of disappearing. It is the truth that will remain. Not true statements, not facts, but the solid reality of God's glory. That's why God's glory and His reality, the word kavod means weight. W-E-I-G-H-T, not W-A-I-T, but W-E-I-G-H-T, the weight of it. Okay? What God is causing us to experience is a fruitfulness that's based upon something that is real. Upon a thing, upon a substance, an absolute substance. A substance that will back it up, back itself up. A substance that will show itself. That is not just palatable, or that's well presented, or is nicely communicated, or relatable, but it is a substance that may or may not be relatable, but it is true. It is real. That's the power of God. The power and the presence of God. When He's saying, arise and shine, what He's saying is this, you need to be fixed, stand up to that reality in which God is in your life. That is why the prophet says later on, earlier on in Isaiah 56, hold fast to the covenant. Because when you hold fast to that, the covenant between God and you, the flowers will come. Because the flowers are the authentic expression of what the fruit is going to be. It's not empty. Yeah? So that's really important. Maybe I should say it as a kind of a different way. In 1852, Michael Faraday wrote his famous statement that became extremely influential, although initially very unconventional. And what he did was that he championed the significance of fields and forces as a fundamental reality of the universe. It was complete. Everybody was thinking, this, it's all material stuff. It's atoms and all that. That's what it's made of. But Michael Faraday championed the idea that it's the fundamental reality of nature has to do with fields and forces. Okay. And one of the, Michael Faraday was a Christian by the way. And always said that it was because of the fact that he lived subservient to the reality of God, who revealed himself in nature, that he believed that in some way his spirit could be tuned into God. And so he made certain intuitive leaps in physics, from what I've been reading, that caused him to enter into truth, even though it was not acceptable to many, a lot of people. It was hard to understand. It was mysterious. How many of you have heard of James Clerk Maxwell? Oh, yes, of course. James Clerk Maxwell was one of those people, when he was very young, who bought that idea. And he could see that that was true. And he set it against the tide. He set it against the tide. He adhered to the idea that electricity, magnetism, and light were tied together as a fundamental reality of nature. To the scientists of his day, Maxwell's equations were mysterious.
And they were hard to understand, but they took about 30 years to understand,
to be understood. Consequently, because of that, Maxwell's groundbreaking theory had to wait for the next generation of physicists to reveal its explanatory powers. The whole idea that the fields of force and not material substance were the most fundamental aspect of reality. What's really interesting is that Lord Kelvin and others were given tremendous honors, but not James Clerk Maxwell. The best honor he had was to be the director of the of one of the prestigious labs in Cambridge, I believe. But he was not recognized. But he held on to this belief that because of a unitary God, that there was a way in which magnetism, electricity, and light were tied together. Right? So that's really interesting. When Einstein came along, and he gave that lecture in 1922 in Cambridge, they introduced him as someone who stood on the shoulders of Newton. And Einstein said, no, I stand on the shoulders of Maxwell. Because Maxwell's groundbreaking paradigm changed our view of nature and how we look at nature and gave rise to quantum physics as well as the theories of relativity. Max Planck said his theories must be recognized among the greatest of all intellectual achievements. And he said, James Clerk Maxwell paved the way for Planck's quantum theory and Einstein's theories of relativity. And so Einstein says the special theory of relativity owes its origins to Maxwell's electromagnetic field equations. No, I don't stand on the shoulders of Newton. I stand on the shoulders of Maxwell. But Maxwell had to hold fast to the truth, you know? How we are related to the truth matters, whether it's just intellectual or do we pay the price for it. And I want to put it to you that actually the fruitfulness that God has for us is something that has to do with holding fast the covenant with God. The covenant that God has made unconditionally with us, unconditionally that He would love us and that He would bless us and make us a blessing. The covenant that has to do with God's very character and commitment to us. He says if you hold fast the covenant, there will be a place and a name better than our sons and daughters, even to the eunuchs who are unfruitful. And so there's something about it that I consider really important. There are these breakthroughs that took place because some scientists held on to truth. Not statements of truth, not just true things, true statements, but held on to something real. And that real thing validated their stand. Because what they were holding on to was not just statements and good philosophies or true statements. They were holding on to what was real. So if Einstein believed in such a counterintuitive way that time and space are relative, but the speed of light is constant, especially the speed of light in a vacuum is constant. People just like, I can't understand it. I can relate to the fact that time is constant, space is constant, but you say that they are relative, that means space can actually kind of and bend, and time can actually be stretched in some way. Einstein said yes. He said, I'm willing to let go of everything else, but not the speed of light. His adherence to the
a certain absolute thing was absolute too.
How about that?
And there are going to be times in which the truth, not a true statement, not just getting it right, not getting it factually right, but the truth and its own reality, that infinite reality of the truth, will give you a chance to attach yourself to it. Will give you a chance to be rooted in it, committed to it, and pay a price for it, and even suffer for it. But if you live your life that way, the scripture tells us, you will bear much fruit. Unlike Isaiah chapter 28, which says, if you live for the moment and for your own passions, you will have this hasty fruit of summer, which very quickly gets eaten up. What God is speaking about is a fruit that is connected with the reality of His presence. It is more than facts, more than words. It has to do with the fact that we are attached to, rooted in, connected to, nailed to something that's real, that gives you not the, you, that does not give you the privilege or the freedom to make it any way you want it to be. It ties you to it. It rules over you. Amen? So that's really important, because you find that people often adhere to things that are relatively true, that are popular, that are relatable, but in the long run, they don't last. So it looks like James Clerk Maxwell had to wait about 30 years before his theories were understood. Not just accepted, but understood. I was sharing with you how this is actually true of Churchill as well. Between 1933 and 1939, actually many people think it was 1929 to 1939, he went through the wilderness years when Hitler came into power. When the whole world was wanting to appease Hitler, Winston Churchill was the only one, the voice crying out in the wilderness, that adhered to this conviction that Hitler cannot be trusted. And so, during the period, especially between 1929 and 39, Winston Churchill was mocked, he was ridiculed, for his voice in the wilderness. 1933, Hitler came into power. And with him, the militarism of Italy as well as Japan came into power. And Winston Churchill was the only voice. Whatever you think of him, right? He made a lot of mistakes and he has some really weird and outdated views. But what I would say is that in this, he was rooted to the truth. He was rooted to the truth because of his wilderness years. Because he paid a price for it. But more and more, by the time Neville Chamberlain, who was the most popular of recent prime ministers, recent then, he had gone to Munich and he had secured a treaty with Hitler, a treaty of non-aggression. And everybody thought Neville Chamberlain was the darling, the hero. And Winston Churchill was kicked out, right? Neville Chamberlain really had to resign, not just for health reasons, but because of the fact that he was popular but wrong. There are ways in which God actually calls us. And one of the things that we have to be very clear about when we talk about fruitfulness is there is this kind of fruitfulness that comes from just being relatable, from just being good in presentation and popular. But it's not based upon the kavod, the weight of God. But God is calling us as a first step to be rooted in Him, rooted in His glory. Praise God. It is this that causes people to be able to carry through into fruitfulness through lean years. But what's more important is that in these years, God is putting the character of fruitfulness in us. Even before we have any fruit. You can be having fruit, but not be a fruitful person. Just because you are born with a golden spoon, or because you happen to be popular at that time and you subscribe to all the popular orthodox views. Yeah. But you may not be a fruitful person. Fruitfulness comes when God does a work inside our heart that we pay the price for. And in doing so, we don't get diminished. We actually get stronger because we are feeding on Him. On the feeding on the living bread. Whenever we are being opposed or we're being ridiculed and mocked, we are feeding on Him. We're feeding on Him. And that's how the early church did. One of the things that I was informally researching, had to do with the early church, which had a practice because of the fact that they believed that human life was given by God and it's not the right of any one person to take away. And what they did was this. Right from New Testament times, historians talk about how the church made it a practice of going out in the morning and rescuing babies that were put out and exposed so that they could be got rid of. It was a widespread practice in the Roman Empire to actually destroy babies that way. Many of the babies were boys, actually, because of the fact that there was so much prostitution, and prostitution was such an important part of Roman society, that boy, when you get a boy, the immediate thing was for a lot of people, especially if the boy is not healthy, to just destroy him, just expose him to the elements. And the church practice was always to go out in the morning and get these babies and care for them. Isn't that amazing? At great cost. At great cost. And what was it rooted in? It was rooted in the fact that they could see that they were made in the image of God. Even if they looked ugly. What baby do you know that doesn't look ugly, right? No. Just cancel that one. But they understood that and paid the price. Now, by the time you come to the Council of Nicaea, and I see if I can pronounce this well, in 325, the Council of Nicaea proclaimed the starting of what you call Xenodokians, which were special places, which were asylums for children. Special asylums for children. And that became a practice all through the Roman Empire for the Christian church. By the Council of Vaison in 442, a decree was made that any abandoned child should find sanctuary in a church. And this was especially because of many mothers who, for reasons of shame or for reasons of poverty, could not take care of their kids. And so, there would be, by that time, a place where mothers could actually bring their babies to the doors of the church and put them in a marble repository, and the church will take care of the baby. Because they believed that all life was sanctified. That we are not the ones who decide what to do with people's lives. We can only care for them. Amen? When the church was attached to the truth, it meant an adherence and a commitment to that truth. Amen? So the church has always been against abortion infanticide and any kind of mercy killing. Even at the price of its own members.
By the time of the Council of Constantinople, I think it's about 778 or so, infanticide was connected and or equated with homicide. It is this that became the original trajectory of the tradition of orphanages. And the Catholic Church has continued in this great tradition. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing, isn't it? Praise God. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. It'll come to not you. You may be pretty and handsome and all that, but it's actually coming to your light. It is actually not some true stand we make. It's not that. It is the light of God. It's not about us. It's about God. Praise God. For that to happen, the church had to know that they belong to Christ. I'd like to read to you something that C.S. Lewis wrote. And I'm going to read it from here, okay? I have two copies, one and a small print one and a big print one. I'm using the big print one. You ready? The ordinary idea which we all have before we become Christians is this. We take as the starting point our ordinary self with its various desires and interests. Our ordinary self, our natural self, yeah? We then admit that something else, call it morality or decent behavior or the good of society or whatever, yeah, has claims on this self, this ordinary self, claims which interfere with its own desires. What we mean by being good is giving in to those claims, right? These claims that Christianity has on our natural self. Some of the things of the ordinary self wanted to, that the ordinary self wanted to do turn out to be what we call wrong. Can you think of any ordinary self things that you can consider wrong? So some of the things that ordinary self wanted to do turn out to be what we call wrong. Well, we must give them up. Other things turn out to be what we call right. Well, we shall have to do them. Not only do we have to give up the things that are wrong, but we have to do the things that are right. Glad you all have that response. But we are hoping all the time that when the demands have been met, the poor natural self will still have some chance and some time to get on with its own life and do what it likes. What say you? Huh? When I fulfill all my obligations and all that, then I will have some time for myself, right? In fact, we are very like an honest man paying his taxes. He pays them all right, but he does hope that there will be enough left over for him to live on, because we are still taking our natural self as the starting point. Right? Our starting point is our self. As long as we are thinking that way, one or the other of the two results is likely to follow. Either we give up trying to be good, or else we become very unhappy indeed. For make no mistake, if you are really going to try to meet all the demands made on the natural self, it will not have enough left over to live on. The more you obey your conscience, the more your conscience will demand of you, and your natural self which is thus being starved and hampered and worried at every turn, will get angrier and angrier. What say you? That's why some Christians, they're so good one day, and then one day they snap, right? It's like, forget about this. Got fed up of being fed up. In the end, you will either give up trying to be good or else become one of those people who, as they say, live for others. But always in a discontented, grumbling way. Always wondering why the others do not notice it more, and always making you a martyr of yourself. And once you have become that, you will be a far greater pest to anyone who has to live with you than you would have been if you had remained frankly selfish. The Christian way is different, harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money, so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. Isn't that amazing? I think that's the problem with most Christians. Most Christians live the Christian life from their own point of view, their own starting point. And so whatever they do, they sacrifice or do ministry or give their time and all that, or be nice or do all these things. They do it and hope that there's something left for them that will still make them happy. And I think what Jesus does is that he gives us a new covenant. And that is what we hold on to. And that has to do with the fact that he exchanges our life for his. He wants our whole life. The Christian life can only be lived that way. Amen? The only way to live the Christian life is to live that way where you do not belong to yourself. You've been bought with a price. You follow him and you give yourself to him. That's the only way. Or else you always feel that it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. And that is why many Christians who are younger are constantly appearing in surveys and saying, it's just not worth it. Life is not worth it. All the ideals are not worth it. And so I just want to put this before you and come to a point where we bring ourselves to Christ and say, Christ, I want to live for you. I give you my whole life. What C.S. Lewis is saying is this: Christ comes to kill it. That doesn't mean he wants to make you suffer. It means that he will kill the power of that thing, the power of selfishness, the power of narcissism. He'll kill that power and free you up. So when Jesus says in John chapter 8, and you shall know the truth, right? The solida veritas, the solid reality of God. The truth will set you free, because the truth has that power. Because the truth is not just a statement. It has a living reality. It will come upon you. It will attack you in a good way. Amen? When Jesus says the truth will set you free, he's saying the truth has a whole infinite array of power that it invites you to experience. The reason why I'm in ministry today and I'm continuing as a Christian is because of the fact that I found out that Christianity is not just a set of beliefs that you have to adhere to, whether you believe it or not. But because of the fact that back of those beliefs, there's tremendous power. That Jesus heals. He delivers. He sets me free from all the things that I could never be set free from. He is miraculous in the way in which he delivers me and sets me free. That truth will come and jump on me. That truth is not passive. It's not something that happens to be
factually true, but doesn't do anything. It actually does things to you so that I know I'm a Christian because miracles are happening to me. Providence is happening to me. Joy is happening to me. Peace is happening to me. I didn't expect it. It just came to me. Does that make sense? But when I somehow, when I gave my life to Jesus unconditionally and realized that I'm not living for myself, somewhere along the life, Jesus killed my life. And I didn't feel like I was, it wasn't worth it. I began to experience my father, who had diabetes, experiencing a tremendous healing. He had cancer, he was healed. I saw God work in my family's life, transform my family from being one that was pretty miserable to one that's full of joy, always wanting to be together. I saw God working in such a way that back of all this truth that I'm supposed to be adhered to, there was reality. So that truth is not just facts, it's the fact that God, in His weight, in His solida veritas, solid truth, solid reality, comes and bites me in a good way. Comes up and He makes Himself known. That's why the truth will set you free. Facts will not set you free. Right answers will not set you free. But truth, the reality of God, the power of God will set you free. Amen? I would never be a Christian unless I was convinced that God was much more than the natural life that I have. That He would come on. That He would come up and deliver me. I don't understand people who go full-time who don't even have that experience. I don't understand people who want to go full-time ministry and never experience the reality and the power of God. I don't get that. It's not worth it. But because God is real, I'm compelled to respond to Him. So my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus Christ's own faithfulness. That truth is solid. It doesn't change. And it can back itself up. You can turn with me to Luke chapter 10. This is what the disciples were given to expect when they went out. We'll read it from verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come. And He was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in the house, eating and drinking what they give to you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat whatever is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So matter of fact, isn't it? Oh yeah, heal them. They're sick, oh, heal them. Heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of the city which clings to your feet, to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So what Jesus is basically saying is this. Declare yourself. Say peace unto Him. Tell them why you're there. Don't hide it. Declare yourself. Declare what you're about. They may reject you. They may reject you. But at least you know straight off that they will reject you. They won't hanker after you. They won't just kind of be in an uncommitted way. You'll know where you stand with them. But tell them who you are.
Because eventually the truth will show itself. The power of God will show itself. But what Jesus was basically saying, he says, declare yourself. Declare yourself first. Don't be a Christian who's kind of undercover. Let people know. Because if you're going to be adhering to the truth, there are going to be some things about the truth that are counterintuitive, that people will find hard to believe. But if you earlier on stand for that, then the truth can back you up. If you say to someone that God can change your life and that He can heal you, say it first. You know? Then you give people a chance to disbelieve you. Correct? Let them disbelieve you. Because it's hard to believe, right? Don't you think? The fact that God can forgive, that God can change, that God can actually turn us upside down or right side up, God can change all their reality, and that all their reality, their experience, God can change. Not deny, but change. Let them disbelieve it because it is unbelievable. What do you think? If it's plausible, it's not supernatural. You and I are going to come to a place where like Maxwell or Einstein or the early church have got to come to a point where you stand for something that is so good, it blows people's mind that they think you're crazy. But if they don't think you're crazy, it's because they think that your belief system is within the same belief system as they have. And Christians are too caught up in believing the same thing as non-Christians have. Don't you think? Just because we want to be accepted and be plausible or relatable. And I'll tell you, the core of the gospel is an offense. Not that you become offensive for the sake of it, but you have to talk about something that is so good, and you put your whole weight behind it, that God can actually do that. Not in a jingoistic way, not in just a flashy circus kind of way. We're not talking about miracles for the sake of miracles so that some show. We're talking about the fact that Jesus has gone to the depths of our hell and gone lower than we can even know and pulled us up from that and paid for everything. That is what Easter is about. That is what Easter is about. It's because of Easter that you get Mark chapter 16 where he says, go, you can heal the sick. You will lay hands on the sick, they will recover. You will speak in new tongues. You drink their daily poison, they will not hurt you. Isn't it? Isn't it? That's how great it is. Now, you and I have to reckon with that. That the fact is, the good news is so darn good that you can't believe it. The problem is Christians don't believe it. So they live within that little cocoon of believing everything that's relatable to that which people who have never seen the light see. What say you? Come on. Come on, man. Easter's coming. Easter, we celebrate that fact that Jesus on the cross died and broke every power of Satan. Broke everything. You live for it. Attach yourself to it. Tie yourself to it. Bond yourself to it. Die into it. Let it kill you. So that you live as a person who repudiates the common conventional knowledge. But you must let them reject you first, if they will. But some won't. Some won't. Because God will give them faith. Amen? And so he said to them, go out. You not only do you go out, you don't take a bag. Don't take shoes. You'll be completely at the mercy of the elements and basically at mercy of God. And even though you don't look that good, you will prove the power of God. You won't necessarily be acceptable in the cultural way, but you will prove the reality of God. You won't be just decent and acceptable in a conventional sense. You will be hard to figure out. Hard to figure out. What say you? What is the truth you're living for? What is the truth? What's that grand paradigm of the universe that you're living for, like Einstein did, or Clark Maxwell, or Faraday, and all that? What is it that you live for? Is it the same as what other people believe? Is it true that the God of this universe calls us to be attached to the infinite power of God? Hold fast the covenant. Amen? I want to put it to you that we all have loved ones. We have loved ones who are in so much suffering, so much pain, so hopeless, so locked in, so trapped, that there is no way they are going to get out of it. The older they get, the more disempowered, the more victimized by that satanic power they will be. It's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. And you and I have loved ones who are in that position. In the past 30 years, many of these loved ones that I've had have seen the power and the glory and the saving power of God. Many of them were people who thought that I was crazy, I was nuts, and I was wasting my life. Today, they are Christians together with me. I constantly get messages from them to say, I'm becoming a Christian. And because of the fact that I saw that you were crazy enough to believe that, I held out hope that one day, and my last resort, I will come to Christ. It will always be something like that. Even just recently, about 2 weeks ago, I got another message from another classmate of mine. Now, all of us have had these. Easter's coming. Easter has to do with the fact that in Mark chapter 16, the gospel, the resurrection, can be backed up. The table has been set. The meal is all prepared. What say you? During our daily prayer, we've been having miraculous answers to prayer. Tremendous cancers healed. People rescued from tremendous danger in the nick of time, in the moment we pray. If we are attached to the truth, attached to that absolute solid absolute truth, that reality, we live out of that. We keep living out of that. And we see miracles happen for our family, our loved ones. Amen? It is a small thing for people to think we are nuts. They are supposed to. But there are some who won't. What say you? I'm not saying we suddenly just go, don't, you know, get spasmatic out in front of them. I'm just saying, very quietly, very sanely, very politely, maybe even sophisticatedly, you can say, I believe that no matter how difficult your situation is, God is present to you and He loves you unconditionally. And it's not because you're a bad person that God wants to reject you. He has accepted you already in Christ. And even if you reject Him, He has already accepted you. You just don't need to suffer so much. Amen? Let's look at Mark chapter 16 then. If we look at Mark chapter 16 from the point of view of the resurrection, then we know what we are celebrating. The fruit of the resurrection is this. Verse 17. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Isn't that amazing? That is the result of the resurrection. The resurrection is validated by the fact that God works with us with signs following. How about that? We pray, we reach out to friends. Amen? Here's the truth behind the truth is all that. God's workings. Amen? Let us pray. The great thing is that because of the resurrection, we have all been made priests with God. We have all come into the presence of God. Whether we have the passion for it or not. Whether we feel it or not. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Thank you for your cross, Lord.